All right, let's open up our Bible to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter number 20. Let's start reading about verse number 32. Acts 20 and 32. The Bible says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." All right, so what we've read there, we begin with verse 32, read through the 38th verse of Acts chapter number 20, and I'm trusting that you're familiar to one degree or another with the text that we've read here. The Apostle Paul, we know that Paul founded the church at Ephesus in his second missionary journey, somewhere around the years 51 to 53 A.D., would be when he founded that church. It seems like when you read that it was just really a brief stop on Paul's part, though some others may have been left behind to help further build up the church. But that took place on that first missionary journey. And then he returned to Ephesus on his third and final missionary journey. And on that occasion, he stayed for a lengthy span of time. That occasion, he stayed for 3 to maybe 3.5 years, which would have been 54 to 57 A.D. And then Paul would later write during his first Roman imprisonment, and that first Roman imprisonment took place after the second and third missionary journeys that we just mentioned. The first Roman imprisonment was somewhere around 60, 63 A.D., During that time in that first imprisonment, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. We read it today. We call it the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians was written there to that church at Ephesus. And so it's pretty clear to see that there's a deep and a mutual love that existed between the apostle and this church here at Ephesus. When you get to Acts chapter number 20, verse number 17, and we didn't read that, but what you find in Acts 20 and 17 is that Paul is on the little island called Miletus, and it's nearby Ephesus. And because of the hurry that he's in, is the way we would say it, he didn't feel that he had time to drop off a course and drop down to the isle of to the town of Ephesus and pay a visit. But what he did have time to do is he had time to call for the Ephesian church elders. And he called for those elders to come, to leave Ephesus and to join him, to meet him at Miletus. He felt definitely impressed that he needed to meet with them there, talk with those church leaders, those elders at Ephesus. And in that meeting is what we have an account of in the verses following verse number 17 in chapter number 20. What happens in those verses, and we've read a good portion of them, we picked up at verse number 32 and read through 38 at the conclusion of the chapter, but in that meeting, Paul expresses his most heartfelt thoughts and concerns to the Ephesian elders. And it was his most heartfelt thoughts and concerns toward the church at Ephesus. And he did that because of the fact that he knew, and how he knew it must be that the Holy Ghost had revealed it to him, But he spoke to them with definiteness and said that he would see their face no more. But yet it was still several years down the road before Nero would have him beheaded. It was a handful of years between the time that he had this meeting, we had this meeting after the third missionary journey, but before the first Roman imprisonment, before he would be executed by a number of years, 2, 3, 4 years before he would be executed. But he's not even in prison, but he knows I'm not going to be back. He knows I'm not going to see your face anymore. And so that's why he felt that sense of urgency. Even though he was in a hurry to get to where he was going, he felt a need to meet with these elders and to tell them some things, to exhort them and to encourage them and to caution them and to warn them. And so that's what this meeting's all about that takes place in the second half of Acts chapter number 20. And of course, as I said, the thing that was most distressful to him was the fact that he said he wouldn't see their face anymore. You find that in verse number 25. And so with that being understood, what we want to do is stop to recognize the fact, and you may have heard me say this before, a man's last words, provided that that man is in his right mind, regardless of if that man is an important man or not, as far as we see importance. A man's last words, they're always weighty words. Amen. They're always significant words. Men don't talk about the weather when they come to die. Men talk about serious matters, Amen. Weighty matters, things of extreme importance. So with that truth in view, what we want to do is notice his final words before praying and departing. And I readily acknowledge this is not Paul's final words. If you wanted to see something closer to Paul's literal final words, you go over to 2 Timothy. But it is, in fact, his final words to these folks. He knows though his departing from this world won't take place, possibly, potentially for several years, he knows this is the last words I'll ever say to your face. And so that makes some weighty words. Makes some words worth listening to, worth paying attention to. The ones that we want to focus in on, and he had much to say to them. He cautioned them about grievous wolves that would come in and try to devour the flock. And he said some of them would even rise up from among yourselves. He said, you elders that are gathered here that I'm talking to, some of you that don't even think it, you don't think you would dare, some of you are going to be the very wolves that I'm talking about. And so he cautioned them. But I'm interested in a particular portion in verse number 35. And what I call this, and this is just my title that I put on it, you can call it what you want to call it, but I call what we find in the latter part of verse number 35 the misplaced beatitude. The misplaced beatitude. And you're probably thinking, preacher, hadn't we had enough of them beatitudes? We've been eating them every Sunday morning for a while. But did you know that there's oftentimes when we think about the beatitudes, we think about, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter number 5, and then over in Luke's gospel, we think of those places where they're found, the lengthier portion being in Matthew chapter number 5. There's only 4 given by Luke, but they're repetitious of the ones found in Matthew. But there's several beatitudes found throughout the scripture, lesser known beatitudes. You can find some beatitudes over in the book of the Revelation. But we're going to look at this one tonight. It's the one that I call the misplaced beatitude. I want to say this about the misplaced beatitude. When I say it's a misplaced beatitude, don't let that cause you to be alarmed. I'm not saying that God misplaced anything. I'm calling it misplaced because the lack of implementation of this beatitude in the life of God's people must indicate that we have misplaced it because we never use it. It must be misplaced by us because we never use it. Y'all ever misplace things that you need and you can't find it? Like say, for example, you had or something like that. There's all sort of things that we might misplace. I wonder if anybody does like me. The other night I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I decided this time I needed some medicine, went and got my medicine and come back in the bedroom, and I don't like being disturbed in the night, not a little bit. And I was trying to find my phone, and I had my phone in my hand with the light on shining, trying to find my phone. Y'all ever do stuff like that? Well, I got scourged over that. But y'all ever look for your glasses and they're on your forehead and things like that? Well, if we misplace something, we're not likely to use it very much. Isn't that right? We misplace it, we're not likely to use it. God didn't misplace this beatitude, putting it over here in Acts chapter number 20, but I'm afraid we've misplaced it in our day-to-day Christian life because we sure don't implement it as much as we could and as we should. You remember what a beatitude is. You remember what we told you about the beatitudes? It's an inner contentedness, unaffected by outward circumstances. It's that Greek word makrios. You should be very well acquainted and familiar with that word. And this statement that we find, this quote of the Lord Jesus in verse number 35, is the misplaced beatitude. Let's read it again, verse 35. Paul said, I've showed you all things. Well, what a blessing right there. I'm just a little sidebar here. For a preacher to be able to say to his congregation, having been there some 3 years, I've showed you all things. I hadn't hid anything from you. This is at least the second time he said this in this discourse to him. I've showed you everything. He said, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, and here's our quote, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's quoting the Lord Jesus. That is our misplaced beatitude. You might ask, well, where'd that come from? It's nowhere else in Scripture. You won't find this anywhere. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You won't find it in the Revelation. You won't find it anywhere else. You say, well, how do we know he said it? Because Paul said he said it. Because it made it into Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if it says it, he said it, he said it. He said, well, I don't know about that. What do you think? He kept his mouth shut except for the few words that's contained within the four Gospels. You should hear what John said in his Gospel. John said in his Gospel, if everything that he said and done were to be written down in books, he said the whole world wouldn't hold all the books. And there's no telling how many things there is that the Lord Jesus said during his earthly ministry that we don't have. Now, I want to hasten to say on the heels of that, if God ordained that we would need it, we would have it. That's the reason we got this. It's because God ordained that we needed it. And so God preserved this one particular saying aside from all the other beatitudes and put it over here in Acts chapter number 20 because he knew that we were going to need it. But what I'm simply saying is we don't struggle with the fact that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive just because it's not in one of the four Gospels. He said it. There it is right before us. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we want to be honest and true with the context that lays here before us. The primary interpretation is dealing with worldly goods. We recognize that. Verse number 33, Paul said, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He said, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that are with me. He said, you understand, I didn't come as a money preacher. He said, I worked and made a living for myself and made more than what I needed. And with the excess that I made, I helped others who needed that didn't have. And he said in verse 35, I've showed you all things how that so laboring, that's referring back to what he just said, laboring like he had labored by description in verse number 34. How that so laboring, you ought to do the same thing. You ought to support the weak. You ought to support the weak. That means take care of those that have a need. That's what God's people are supposed to do. Those among you, and even those that are not among you, those that are not part of your number. If you can be a help to them, if you can be a blessing to them, be a blessing to them. And he said, Jesus even said that we ought to do that, we ought to be that way, because he reminds them of the Lord's words right on the heels of that. He said to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we know that the primary interpretation is it's dealing with tangible, material needs. But we also want to say that application can be made far beyond tangible, material needs when it comes to dealing with and properly applying this beatitude that we call the misplaced beatitude, which says it's more blessed to give than to receive. We won't deal with this beatitude. And while we deal with it, we're going to consider it by asking ourselves three questions. We're going to ask three questions. We're going to answer these three questions. And we're going to go to the house. Question number one, what does the text not say? What does the text not say? Well, the text does not say that receiving is not a blessing. It doesn't say that. It doesn't give an ultimatum. It doesn't give an either or. It says it's more blessed to give than to receive. I want to say, go on the record, it's a blessing to receive. I have been on the receiving end of the blessings of God through the human instrumentality of His people. I know what it is to be absolutely homeless and destitute with a wife and three children, one of which is an infant, and literally no place to live. Just a couple or three changes of clothes to each person and no means of gainful employment, no job, absolutely nothing. And I also know what it is 30 days later to have more clothes than we'd ever had, to live in as nice a home as we'd ever lived in, to have as decent of a vehicle as we'd ever had, to have as fine a job as I had ever had. And every bit of it, I want to tell you, every bit of it, it didn't come from the Red Cross nor the United Way. It came from God's people. And I want to say that it's not a bad thing to receive. Thank God for God using His people and being a blessing to you. Brother Ernest, you and Sister Witherstein know what it's like to lose everything in a fire. I've been there. On my 15th birthday, our home burned to the ground, had nothing but one change of clothes. It's easier for a child than it is for the adult, no doubt, because you've got all the responsibilities. But I'm sure God's people were a blessing to you during that time. As many people as y'all know, I'm sure there was people from all around this country that reached out to you and tried to be a help to you. And it's all right to be blessed. It's all right for people to give to you and help you sometimes. The text doesn't say that receiving is not a blessing. It is a blessing. There'll be times in your life, and bless your heart, if you hadn't been there yet, just be patient. There'll be a time in your life through absolutely no fault of your own that there's more month than there is money, that there's no way to make ends meet, that you can't work things out. And I'm telling you, God's just a big enough God and a good enough God and a loving enough God that He'll put somebody in your path and He'll work things out. If you want to tell you something, it's a pretty good feeling. Amen. The text did not say that receiving is not a blessing. The Bible said every good and perfect gift cometh from above. And when God blesses us, we ought to bless His name. Amen. We ought to thank Him for it. We ought to make sure that everybody on either side of us knows that God's been good to us. So the text doesn't say that receiving is not a blessing, nor does the text say that both cannot be present at the same time. Again, the text didn't deliver an either-or message, didn't deliver an ultimatum. It is possible for both giving and receiving to be present within the same person at the same time. Example. Have you ever tried to be a blessing to somebody? Maybe somebody like Sister Pollard who got a terrible diagnosis, and you go to them and you intend to talk with them, you intend to pray with them, you intend to encourage them, and you accomplish to one degree or another what you set out to do, but you leave feeling far more blessed than you were before you came in. It's possible for both to be present with the same person at the same time. To give and to receive at the same time. The text didn't say that that's not possible. That's completely possible. To be blessed, to give and to receive at the same time. So that's our first question. What does the text not say? We've answered that. What does the text say? What does the text say? Well, the text does say that giving is more blessed. It's more blessed. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. If you want to know what will really elevate you, if you want to know what will be the greatest blessing to you, it'll always come by way of being a blessing to somebody rather than somebody being a blessing to you. That's just what the text said. It doesn't need much expounding on, does it? It sits right there in front of us in black and white, or red and white if you have a red letter edition. The text does say that giving is more blessed. More blessed. More makrios is what it means. More of that inner contentedness, unaffected by external circumstances. Isn't it a blessing to be a blessing to somebody? Isn't it a blessing to be able to help somebody? Don't that do your heart good when you know that somebody needs help and in some way, great or small, you can step in and in some way intervene and be a help to them? Well, I tell you, God does something for me and He does something for you when we're able to be a blessing to somebody. The text does say that it's more blessed to give than to receive. The text also says that we should give. That's what it says. Explicitly. He said, I've set you an example. I've worked with my own hands. I worked and acquired more than I needed. Not that I could build up a Roth IRA or 401k or anything along those lines. He said, I built this up that I might be a blessing to somebody else. He says, we're supposed to give. He says that the Lord has said that we're supposed to do that. So there's no question about that. You know what giving is a result or a consequence of? Giving is a repercussion. It's a result. It's a consequence of love. John 3:16, you're all familiar with. For God so what? Loved the world. What was the next action? He gave. God loved, God gave. As a consequence, as a result of God's love, God gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when we love, we give. Do we not? It only takes children or grandchildren to put that in shoe leather for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave because He loved. We are to give because we love. If we've got a problem giving, I can just about trace back for you and tell you where the problem really lies. Failing to give is not the problem, it's the symptom. The disease, the problem lies a step before that. It lies in the area of love. If we love right, we'll give right. If we love like we're supposed to love, we'll give like we're supposed to give. Now, you're probably thinking, preacher, you said missions conference wasn't until October. What's all this about? Well, I am least interested in applying this text to financial giving as I am anything else we will talk about. Now, it should be applied, rightly applied. It does, and we said this two times, and this will be at least the third time. The primary interpretation has to do with material goods. You see a man that don't have a pair of shoes, and he can't get a pair of shoes, you ought to give him a pair of shoes. You ought to get him a pair of shoes. You see a man's hungry, he can't feed himself, he can't feed his family, you ought to do what you can to put a meal on the table. You ought to do that. But I want to tell you something. We usually, our ways are so different from God's ways, and our thoughts are so different from God's thoughts. We focus on the external, we focus on the visible, and somehow we think if we cover those bases, we've covered all the bases. We think somehow if we have fed a hungry man, if we somehow clothe a naked man, that we've fulfilled this misplaced beatitude. But I want to tell you, that's just introductory level. That's introductory level, covering those basic human needs, things of that nature. I'll read several verses to you as we go about looking at this third question. And we're going to talk about some things that we ought to be giving, that we ought to be sure to give, that has nothing to do with a penny, has nothing to do with a dollar. Third question, what should we give to one another? What should we give to one another? Now, we've established if Brother Boozer needs clothing, we need to get him clothing. If Brother Ernest is hungry, we need to feed him. But we said that's what? Introductory level. I want to get beyond kindergarten in my Christian walk. I want to get to a place where I can take the training wheels off, don't you? I want to get to the place of being big boys and girls in Christ and knowing something of the fullness of Christ. That's a little bit about what we're going to consider tonight. I want to look at two things while we consider this question. What should we give to one another? We're going to look firstly at what God gives to us, and then we're going to look at what we ought to give to our brethren. What God gives to us, and then what we ought to give to our brethren. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 3. According as His divine power hath, look at that, given. He's given. He's a giving God, isn't He? Amen. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I'm talking to you at this moment about what God has given to us. Everything that you know, everything that you possess in regards to life and godliness come from Him. According as His divine power hath given unto us how many things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. What a gift. What a gift. Amen. That's what God's given us. Now, look with me in chapter number 3 and verse number 9. Chapter 3, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me help you have a good hermeneutic and a good exegesis of this verse here. A good hermeneutic. Hermeneutics deals with how you approach Scripture. That means who's speaking, who they're speaking to, what they're speaking about. In other words, there's two ways that you want to look at the Bible when you're studying your Bible, Brother Bruce. You want to. There comes a point exegetically. You want to look at it microscopically. What that means is, y'all ever looked at anything in a microscope? That means you look through that little old lens. And there's something laying on that little screen or tab or whatever you would call it. You might not have even been able to see it with the naked eye. I'm sure y'all do this in the classroom sometimes with your students. But when they look in that little lens of that microscope, they can see something so many times magnified, larger than what it was before. When it comes to exegeting Scripture. That's what that is, to take a microscopic view. But when it comes to hermeneutics, we're looking at a telescopic view. What that means is instead of getting real close, up close, that's what we do secondly. When we first look at the text, we want to have a proper hermeneutic. That means we want to back up. We want to back way up here, and we want to take a big, broad look. We don't want to have tunnel vision just on one little verse. That's how the Church of Christ gets started. That's how the Pentecostal church gets started. It's never taking that, never having a good hermeneutic, never looking at the whole large picture. It's just taking a narrow little view of one little piece of Scripture. So as far as hermeneutics is concerned, we won't back up and look at the whole thing. Who's speaking, who they're speaking to, what they're speaking about, what's the purpose of the writing. We want to look at the broad spectrum of the whole matter. We already know who's right. Peter's right. He introduced himself. I'm going to help you with this verse 9, because verse 9 is often misunderstood. I'm going to help you a little bit with it. We'll move forward. Who wrote the book? Chapter 1, verse 1, first two words, Simon Peter. That's the penman. That's the penman. Who's he writing to? Well, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them. Here's who he's writing to. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to some saved folk. We don't know what their names are. We don't know their social security numbers. Don't know what date they were baptized. But we know we've got Simon Peter for a penman. We know that we have a group of saved people that he's writing to. And what he's going to be writing about, several places throughout the book will express this to you. He's teaching them how to deal with the sufferings of the Christian life. That's the purpose of his writings. And he also teaches them how to deal with scoffers, false teachers, deals with the fact that false teachers will be coming in. And spreading their false teachings. Now in verse number 9, back to our verse, he said the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, what is he talking about? What promise? Well, he's talking about the Lord's return. He had just told us in the previous verse, well, if you back up even further, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talked about how that judgment's going to come. He's talking about how the heaven and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. He's dealing with the fact that there's going to be these scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming? Y'all been saying for 2,000 years he's coming back. When's he coming back? He ain't coming yet. I'll tell you, when he's coming back, he ain't coming. That's what the scoffer says. And that's what he's dealing with. And so he's reassuring them that he's going to keep his word and he's going to come back. But in verse 9, when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The proper hermeneutic of that is to understand who's speaking and who he's speaking to. And then the proper exegesis of that is to take each one of those words and look at it. Now the Apostle Peter is writing to save people, and he's telling them, these false teachers are telling you that Jesus ain't coming back, but he is coming back. And here's what I'm getting to. Now, I know you're thinking, preacher, where's this tying in with what you're talking about tonight? How does this deal with this misplaced beatitude? I'm asking you a question. The question was, what should we give to one another? I said we're going to answer that question by asking two other questions. What does God give to us? And what should we give to our brethren? We're dealing right now with what does God give to us. Look at this verse with me one more time now. One more time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to, what's that word? Usward. Usward. Who's the usward? It's the redeemed people. Who is he writing to start with? This verse is not for the world. This is for the saved people. It's the usward. It's those that have obtained like precious faith that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us. What's God give us? Long suffering. He's long suffering. This is long suffering in regards to salvation, is what it's talking about. He's long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's speaking about God's people. He says he's going to tarry. He'll tarry and they're going to be saved, is what he's saying. He's long suffering to usward. But he's not just long suffering salvifically. He's not just long suffering when it comes to our salvation. I don't know how old you were when God saved you, but he could have well sent you to hell many times before you did get saved. But he was long-suffering towards you. He was long-suffering. But is he not long-suffering now? How many times do we demonstrate a stiff neck and a hard heart, even after our redemption experience, even after being saved, being born again? We know what God wants us to do. We know that God's nudging us to conduct ourselves, to carry ourselves in a certain way. We know he's wanting us to do a certain thing or whatever the case would be, and we resist. And what is God? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. That means much patient. Much patient. God help us to exercise that same attribute. Flip back to Psalms chapter 103 and verse 8. We're talking about what God gives to us. Psalms 103 and verse number 8. Psalms 103, verse number 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That sounds like the God we know, doesn't it? That so well describes our God. That so perfectly describes our personal experience with Him in salvation and beyond. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Psalms 86, verse 15. Psalms 86 and verse number 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. What about that? So well describes our God. Our question was, what should we give to one another? We said we'll answer that by asking two other questions. First was, what does God give to us? We've answered what God gives to us in the reading of these verses. He gives us long suffering. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. He gives us patience. He gives us slow to anger. He gives us all of these things. That's what God gives to us. Why does God give us that? He told us in John 3:16, remember? For God so loved the world, He gave. And He began by giving His only begotten Son, and He continues by giving grace and mercy and long-suffering and slow to anger and loving kindness and patience and all of these other things. That's what God gives us. Our final question. What should we give to our brethren when considering the misplaced beatitude that says that it's better to give than to receive? If I'm going to give to my brother, yes, if he's hungry, give him a meal. Yes, if he needs shoes, put shoes on his feet. But far weightier than that, of a grander magnitude than that, are these things that we've talked about that God has given to us. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 28. Ephesians 4 and 28. Ephesians 4, verse number 28. Paul's writing to this same church, this church at Ephesus, that he gave this misplaced beatitude to. Fourth chapter, 28th verse. He says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Isn't that exactly what he was telling them in Acts chapter number 20? Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." My daughters should be able to quote that verse. Their mama quoted that many times over the years when our children would begin to speak ill one toward another. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." What's supposed to come out of our mouth? "That which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Let me ask you, how much? All. "Let all bitterness." And when it says wrath, that word "all" is still being applied. It means all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all evil speaking. "Let all of it be put away from you with all malice." Verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another." Look at this. He's trying to make us look like our Lord. "Tender hearted, forgiving one another." How? "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's how. That's of the sort. That's of the variety that it's supposed to be. We are to be kind one to another, tender hearted. Boy, what an absence we have of that in our day among our brethren. Tender heartedness. What an absence of tender-heartedness we have from our independent Baptist pulpits anymore. Thank God for standards. Thank God for convictions. And we ought to hold our standards and convictions exactly where they are, and they ought not be dropped, not 0.1%. But whatever happened to tender-heartedness? Whatever happened to holding a high standard but having a broken-heartedness over people that are broken and people that's hurt and people that's failed God? Whatever happened to that? I'm going to tell you something. The one that gave himself for us, the one that loved us, he was tender-hearted. He was truthful. He is tender-hearted. He was very, very tender-hearted. It said forgiving one another. What's the implication there? I'm going to tell you the implication, Brother Corey. It's really more than an implication. It's a revelation. Is what it is. Forgiving one another. Now, the Apostle Paul, so far as we know, is not low on ink, and he's not low on paper, and he's not low on time, and neither is the Holy Ghost. It didn't say, "If your brother wrongs you, forgive them." It completely omitted that and just went ahead and said, "Forgiving one another." It would appear to me that what is expected here is that we're going to fail one another. You're going to need somebody to forgive you. You've already needed somebody to forgive you. You came before God once upon a time, did you not, and have to say, "God, forgive me." He says we're to be tender-hearted, to forgive one another. And he said, "Let me paint you a picture, because I know that you're going to go with the lowest form possible if I don't explain it further." He said, "Forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's what we're to give our brethren. Yes, if my brother's hungry, feed him. Yes, if he's naked, clothe him. That's training wheel Christianity, beloved. I don't know high school works anymore. I mean, they got kids on computers nowadays. But when I started school, you first learned to write, you had them big old pencils. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Big as a Chico stick. And them big tablets. So it wasn't lines this tall that was that tall. Y'all remember what I'm talking about? You remember when you growed up enough that you got a number two pencil? One of them little pencils in a regular notebook? Boy, I mean, you was big time, wasn't you? This feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, that's big pencil Christianity. That's tall line notebooks is what that is. You understand what I'm saying to you? I ain't making fun of folks. It's just getting started out and a babe in Christ. But listen, there's a such a thing of getting off the milk and getting on the meat. There is a such a thing as that. Now, you know when your Bible was wrote, they wasn't chapter divisions, right? This was just a letter. We don't have to stop reading because that last verse is there and it says chapter 5. We're going to get you two more verses here. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. He says we've got an example. That's God. And we're His dear children. And we're to be like our Father. He said in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. He says that's what we're supposed to do. I want to give you one more text and we're done. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. We start in verse number 1. I'm going to read through verse number 8. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He's going to use this word charity. Charity means love, but that's a very simple and base. That's a very simple and base definition of the word charity in your King James Bible. I'm taught that a better definition of this word charity, if you're going to call it love, would be love in action. Not just love display, not just love nor love display, but love in action. Verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, love in action, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and hath not charity, I am nothing. You know what he said in those first two verses? I might be a big deal as far as what you see on the exterior. I may speak in tongues. That's what he was talking about in that time. I may have the gift of prophecy. All of that has ceased now, but it was in practice at that time. He said, I might be a big dog as far as everybody can see, but if I don't love my brethren aright, he didn't say, I'm not really a big dog, I'm a little dog. He said, I'm not really a big dog, I am nothing, is what he said. I'm nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I mean, he's hitting the nail on the head, is he not, with what we've talked about? He said, I might give all my goods to feed the poor, but if I don't love my brethren, right, all I've got is a bunch of poor, full people. But I hadn't loved my brethren like I'm supposed to. Verse number 4, he gives us a little description of love, what real Christian love looks like. He says, charity suffereth long. He says love, Christian love, love in action, suffereth long. That means long suffering. It means patient. It means not giving up on somebody because they fail again. It means not ceasing to forgive somebody because they wronged you again. It's suffering long. It's long suffering. Charity suffereth long and is kind, and it's kind while it's suffering long. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. That means it doesn't push itself forward, push itself to the forefront. It doesn't promote itself. It is not puffed up, meaning it's not prideful, arrogant, full of itself. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Does that not fly in the face? Is that not contrary to all that our world tells us? Our world tells us you've got to look out for yourself. If you don't look out for yourself, nobody else is going to look out for you. You've got to look out for number one. He said, real Christian love seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. It's not easily provoked. That's so unlike so many of us. Would you say that sometimes you're easily provoked? He said Christian love is not easily provoked. That's what he's saying. Thinketh no evil. Can I help you just a minute on this thinketh no evil? You know what's unhealthy for you and what's unchristlike and unbecoming and hurting you? When you get to thinking and assuming things of your brothers and sisters in Christ, they didn't speak as big as they normally speak. Or maybe they didn't speak at all. Or maybe this, or maybe that, and you get to thinking and you start building a case. Well, maybe they're thinking this and maybe that. You know what I'm talking about. You fill in the blanks. You've been there, you've done that. Stop it. Your name is not Miss Cleo, and if it was, you still wouldn't be a psychic. You can't figure all of that out. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what's going on in their life. You got no idea. You know what your time would be better spent doing instead of thinking and assuming things? Your time would be better spent praying for them. Pray for them. Lord, I don't know what's going on with them. You do? Pray for them. Pray for them. Verse number 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. That's what Christian love does. Two more verses, we're done. Speaking of Christian love, it says it beareth all things. In other words, it just holds up under the pressure. It just totes the load. It just keeps holding out. It beareth all things. Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's Christian love. Charity never faileth. What a precious commodity. What a precious commodity. The question was, how are we to treat our brethren? We're to treat our brethren like God treats us. And we're to treat our brethren like these verses have told us to treat one another. We are to fulfill the misplaced beatitude that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Hungry? Yes, feed him. Naked? Yes, clothe him. But then quickly move on from the elementary things of the Christian faith. Move away from the elementary things of this faith and go on to the higher things. Go on to the things of long suffering, forgiveness, loving kindness, patience, all of those things that God demonstrates toward us. What I need to give my brother? That's what I need to give my brother. I need to give them long suffering. I need to give them loving kindness. I need to give them mercy. I need to give them patience. I need to give them grace. I need to give them understanding. I need to give them all of these things that God has afforded me. I need to be willing to extend them to my brother. If I've needed them, Who else is going to need them? My brethren's going to need them. The misplaced beatitude. Not misplaced because it's not in Matthew chapter number 5. Not misplaced because it's placed in Acts chapter number 20. But obviously misplaced because we never see it in the average Christian's life. God help it to be seen in our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for our time around the Word of God. Oh Lord, help us with this text that we've read and tried to expound upon tonight, this, as we've called it, misplaced beatitude. God, help it to be found in our life, not just to be found, Lord, but for it to have a place of prominence, for it to be easily seen by a casual passerby. Lord, help us to be quick to forgive, ready for reconciliation. God, help us to be long-suffering toward our brethren. God, you've forgiven us again and again and again. How many times, Father, have we come before you to confess the same sin one more time? But yet our brother offends us and we are willing to forgive once and once alone. God, we are hypocritical. We have double standards. You forgive us to the uttermost, but we want to forgive our brethren just a little bit. God, help us. God, help us to be the kind of Christian that we're supposed to be. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be merciful, long-suffering, kind, forgiving. God, help us to demonstrate those characteristics and attributes of yourself in our own life toward our brethren. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.